Certainly good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate your presence here, and hopefully we'll have some others that will come and join us in just a little while. We're going to be discussing Isaiah, the second chapter, in our time together this morning. The first four verses, it's a fortuitous thing, I think, that our daily reading is finally kind of caught up with our study of Isaiah in the second hour. That's what we're into this week, studying or reading the book of Isaiah on our daily Bible reading. And I would like to turn back to that text in Isaiah that we actually covered about 5 months ago in our class study in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 to see what the word of Isaiah had to say about the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And there are a few points that I would like to make from that. So what I would like to do is start off with a reading of the first four verses, Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, if you would like to take your time to turn to that text. Isaiah 2 and verse 1, we're told the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we have discussed this on many occasions. This passage obviously references the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And as we have gone through our study of the book of Isaiah, that has been, I think, borne out in other passages. In fact, we'll be studying it again in our second hour, a lot to do with the Gentiles coming into that Messianic kingdom and the redemptive work of Jesus, the Christ, the suffering servant. What I want to do in the time that we have this hour is basically two things. The first one is to affirm that the kingdom has been established. We are told in the text of Scripture it was established on the first Pentecost following the ascension of Christ into heaven. That is affirmed in Acts, the second chapter. And then secondly, asks and answers some simple questions. That who, what, when, why, and where? Because they very much apply here in this particular text. So let's start off by noting in Luke chapter 24, among Jesus' last words to his apostles right before he ascended into heaven, what he had to say to them that really correlates very closely with the text that we just read in Isaiah chapter 2. So Luke chapter 24, verse 46, we'll go through verse 49. Jesus said to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, again, you'll note that the text of Isaiah 2 very much closely ties in with this concept that Christ would die, and then the establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem would occur. And then in verse 48 it says, you are witnesses of these things. So this is something that would happen and be witnessed to or by the apostles in the first century, in the time that they were upon the earth. And so he told them, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So you can see there the significance of Jesus' words as he departed from them. You stay around in Jerusalem because what has been promised, this concept of redemption and the Messianic kingdom and what Christ came to fulfill and to accomplish, that was going to happen very soon. And indeed it did. On the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are told that the Lord began to add to the church daily such as were being saved. And the gospel was first preached by the Apostle Peter and the other apostles on that day, beginning there in the temple at Jerusalem. So keeping that in mind, that's just a point that I wanted to begin with. It's one that's easily understood. I want to spend the rest of the time asking the who, what, when, where, and why questions. Make sure it comes up because it was supposed to come up on its own. The first one that we want to note from Isaiah 2, we're going to go kind of down through that. In verse 3 of the text, there is a reference to God. What God? Which God? And it is very clearly established that it is the God of Jacob. So what we want to note with regard to what happened 2,000 years ago had its beginning with Abraham and with Isaac. And then Isaac's son Jacob, who was renamed Israel, was the one through whom these promises would be kept. If you'll notice from Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9 of the text that God appeared to Jacob. So we are specifically talking the God of Jacob in verse 3 of Hebrews, of Isaiah chapter 2. The God of Jacob. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I will give to you and to your descendants after you I give this land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Jacob set up the pillar in the place when he talked with him, a pillar of stone, poured a drink offering on it, poured oil on it, and called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So this is, again, very clearly indicating just who the individual was who is making these promises to establish his kingdom, the messianic kingdom. It was the one true God and the God of Jacob. There is no other individual that is under consideration here in this particular text. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 of the text, the Lord of hosts said this, King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, he said, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And so we can be assured that this is from God. Of course, the Apostle Paul in Acts, the 17th chapter, made these arguments in his address on Mars Hill. It is one that we affirm many, many times from this pulpit, and it is a fact that is established. The idolatry that is present, was present then, was present in the first century, is present now, is something that is vain, is of without merit at all, and without benefit at all, because they are false gods. They are mere idols that individuals worship. But the one true God of Jacob is the God that we serve today. And we serve him today because it is that God who has established that messianic kingdom and gave us entrance into that kingdom. So that's the first who. But there is a second who that is noted here in verse 2 of the text, and that is all the nations. And that's the second point I just made. It's not only the Jews, it's not only those who are the physical descendants of Jacob who inhabited the land of Canaan, who were the chosen of God, but under this new kingdom that would be established that is prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2, the intent of God was that everyone be redeemed through his son and through the establishment of this kingdom. So note now is Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 6 through 7, which is what we read last week in our study of the Bible class on Isaiah. In verses 6 and 7, we are told the sons of the foreigner. The foreigner. Now, who's the foreigner? Well, for the Jew, the foreigner was anyone who's not a Jew. And that's certainly what's under consideration here. That language that is found in this prophecy as Jehovah is talking to the people of Israel would use the vernacular they would be comfortable with, that they would understand in saying the son of the foreigner, they who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring into my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so as the kingdom is reestablished, it's not reestablished simply as a Jewish institution, though certainly inclusive of them, But in fact, it would be all nations that would experience the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned this in the Bible class last week, but do you realize that there are only about 15 million Jews that can truly call themselves Jews left on the face of the earth? The small nation of Israel houses about 7.5 million, and then the United States of America, many of which actually are in the city of New York, have about 5.7, 5.8 million. Would it be a sad thing to note that God intended to reestablish this kingdom, but he still made it exclusively for the Jews, and now, in our day and time, the 6 billion that exist on the earth, only 15 million have any hope at all. But that was not God's intent. His desire is for all men everywhere to be accepted by him. And that's something that Peter understood. In Acts chapter 10, you remember Cornelius and his household, as Peter spoke, he said, as he opened his mouth in verse 34, he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and whoever works righteousness is accepted by him." But understand, that doesn't mean that every nation is going to be accepted, because the Buddhists are going to be accepted, and the Muslims are going to be accepted, and the Hindus are going to be accepted. No. Everyone who does righteousness defined by God under this new covenant as faith in Christ as his Son, as the Redeemer, they will be saved. And so there is the exclusivity in the means by which redemption comes, and that is through the only begotten. But it is something that is available indeed to all men. Second point we want to note is the what. And you'll notice in verse 2, we are told that it is the Lord's house that would be established on the top of the mountains. Now, when we talk about the Lord's house, what do we talk about? First of all, the tabernacle, that was the tent that was erected during the time of the wilderness wanderings as the people had left the land of Egypt. Secondly, it was the temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. Then after the destruction of Solomon's temple, it was rebuilt by the remnant. It was enlarged by Herod in his building during the time and before the time of Jesus as he was on the earth, before it was finally destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. But when we talk about the temple today in Jerusalem, we need to understand that it was always God's intent to establish his house in the new covenant, the Lord's house in the new covenant, but there are some differences that occur under this new covenant. You may remember that from John chapter 4, as Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, when the time would come, it wouldn't matter where it is that you worship God, because it began in Jerusalem, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 2. But notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, in the fulfillment of this, we are told that these disciples who came together and were saved, they were added to the church daily, the ones who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, we are told they came together often. But in verse 47, it said they praised God, they had favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so under the new covenant, the church is indeed the house of the Lord, but it's not a physical house. Now, something that many people in the world just, they do not understand. For example, because I think of the superstitions and the long tradition of the Catholic religion, there is something about the church building that is holy in their sight, the actual edifice that is erected, but that is not the case here. It is set apart for a holy purpose. It is purchased with the Lord's money. It is sanctified in that sense, but it's not the church. We're the church. And that's what's very clearly indicated in the Scripture. So in this new covenant, it's not a building that is the house of the Lord. It's the people, established first in Jerusalem because the church first was established there, but spreading throughout the world, as Acts chapter 8 tells us. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 6 through 17, we won't read all of this, but when the Apostle Paul is talking about building upon the foundation, he is talking about the work of evangelism. And he describes certain kinds of individuals to whom the gospel is preached. Those who are described as hay and stubble, those who are described instead of precious stones and a foundation of gold. And it says in verse 13 that each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work what sort it is. So does it mean that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, that they were building a physical building, and that others built physical buildings and some lasted and some did not? No, that's not what it's saying at all. We're told in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so this work of building, the planting and the watering, the building from the foundation, which is Christ, the chief cornerstone, he's talking about converting souls to Christ. And those who do not remain, we're going to suffer loss. We've had some effort made to save souls, and the souls that we sought to save, they just did not stay with the Lord. They apostatized, and that's not going to affect our salvation, but it certainly will cause us to feel lost. But boy, if we can convert souls that remain faithful to the Lord and build up that building permanently with precious stones and a foundation of gold, then in that we are told that we are rewarded. Then you'll note in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy them. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so the reference is to us as Christians. Now the location of Christ's throne then, it's not going to be in a physical house upon this earth. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead after a period of time spent with his disciples, where did he go? He ascended up to heaven. And in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, because Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, of God on high. So that's where Jesus is today, reigning in his kingdom. That is the what that we find in this text. Next one is the when. Very quickly, the latter days, as indicated in verse 2 of the text. When's it going to happen? The latter days. Actually, the King James Version renders it the last days. And I want you to understand that in the Hebrew, there is really no distinction that we would make in that term, because it's just translated slightly different. Are we living in the latter days, or are we living in the last days? And we would get the idea now that, okay, the latter days is maybe something that begins, but the last days is at the very end of the latter days. No, that's not what indicated by this text. In fact, the literal meaning of the phrase latter days is the last part of the days, or the last parts of the days. And so that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was established, as Joel told us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, as Peter quoted him, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Notice verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the last days. And the last days had their beginning. And what? The beginning of the last days, that's exactly right. The latter part, or the last part of days upon this earth. They started on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was established, and they will continue that last segment, or that last section of days, until Christ comes again at the end. And we know this because, as we have read in 2 Peter chapter 3, and where the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When Jesus comes again, that's it. It's all finished. The last days of our existence on this earth as humankind will come to an end, and the judgment will take place. And then eternity starts. So we are living in the last days. Are we living in the last couple of the last days? I have no idea. The Lord comes as a thief in the night. We don't have any assurance of tomorrow, but we are in that final time, because it began with the establishment of Christ's kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, when the Apostle Peter called a blessing upon God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told he with his abundant mercy, begot us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this concept of the last time or the last days or the latter days, it has a beginning and it has an end. And so far it has, there have been 2,000 years of last days plus a few. And I don't know how many more last days will happen, but this is the final part of what we are living as we go through the kingdom of Christ. Okay, the fourth point that we want, the where. You'll notice it said in the top of the mountains. Now in Scripture, the top of the mountains references the temple in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, you've heard so much about Mount Zion, and it's not mentioned, Zion is not mentioned as the top, referencing the highest peak. Now, you know, you go to Greek mythology and you think of Mount Olympus and you think of the god Zeus, and it's way up there in the clouds, and men cannot get up to where the gods live on the top of Mount Olympus because it's such a large edifice and such. But that's not what is indicated in regard to Mount Zion. In fact, physically, it's relatively small. There were other mountains that the Jews were familiar with, Ararat and Mount Sinai and Mount Bashan to the east, that were greater and larger mountains. But the preeminent place, the highest mountain in the sense of the most important mountain, was Mount Zion. It was the place of the temple. And it was always God's intent that the Messianic kingdom have its beginning in Jerusalem. That's why we saw in Luke chapter 24, and reading verses 45 through 49 here, we'll read it again as we get into our study of Isaiah in the second hour. But Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And this is what he said. This is referring back to these prophecies of which we speak. He said to them, it's written, it's necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So after the beginnings in Jerusalem, the gospel spread to the whole world. We're told that those who were scattered, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but in the persecution of the Jews in the first century, everyone else, they scattered, but they began to preach the gospel everywhere they went, and the churches spread, but it started the central point, concentric circles emanating outwards, the splash of the rock, if you'll be in a pond, where all of a sudden the water just spreads and the wave just spreads. That's what happened. It started first at Jerusalem and it spread throughout the whole world. Do you realize that in looking some just statistics up, I got this through from a Google search, the AI, and then the Guinness Book of World Records, two quotes. The first one is that as of September 2023, the Bible had been translated into 736 languages. I didn't know that many languages even existed. But the New Testament has been translated not only into that 736, because that's the Bible, but to an additional 1,658 languages. And then there are some very, very minor languages that smaller portions of the Bible have been translated, 1,264 other languages. And so that means that at least in some part of the Bible has been translated into 3,658 different languages. Isn't that amazing? How prolific it is. If you were to take copies of the Bible and say, well, you know, since the Bible was first published, now we can go back, there were manuscripts that existed. Perhaps some of them were complete manuscripts. When you look at the Vulgate, not the Vulgate, but the Codexes, the Alexandrian and the Sinaitic and the Vaticanus, I think is the three. But when those were first came out, that they were pretty complete. As we have the records of them today, they're pretty complete. But of course, it wasn't until the printing press and Gutenberg brought to our experience that the Bible, first book that was actually published, was published. And since then, there is no way to determine how many Bibles have been published and are in the world. But the British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 suggested, just by what they could determine, that there are over 5 to 7 billion Bibles that have been published And maybe you've got a few yourself, because that is such an important word that has been shared, but it began at Jerusalem and has been shared throughout the world. An interesting thing about this, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul talked about his work and the work of the apostles in the first century with regard to the known world. And they're much beyond simply the Roman Empire, but when he talked about it, he said that you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind, he has reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Of course, that's why it's so important for us to share that message as well, so that every creature in our generation can hear it as well. And then the final point that I want to share with you is why. Why was the church established? It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, as Romans 1 and verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's a text that I wanted to share with you from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 81. Just consider God revealing His Word through inspiration and the importance of it. Notice the importance that the writer of the Psalm, he attributes to God's Word. He said, my soul faints for your salvation. I hope in your Word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So the word of the Lord, that is the standard, the new covenant's standard. Our standard today, it is what brings us salvation, as Paul wrote in Romans 1 in verses 15 through 17. And so it is an objective standard. It is the means by which God redeems us. It is the good news about the Son of God, with God expressing to us what He requires of us, and that's the reason why the church exists. So the church, you and I, the reason why we come together in part is to strengthen one another, to edify one another, certainly to worship God and praise His name, but it is our place as the pillar and ground of the truth to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature so that they might believe and be baptized so that they might have their sins forgiven. So the who, what, when, where, and why are very interesting and very clearly established in just these four verses of the text. But you'll notice there are two other points. We're going to go over them very quickly to end our time together. Two additional truths that are revealed in the text. The first one, as is stated in the last few verses of that text, is that Jesus Christ will be, in verse 4, Jesus Christ will be the ultimate judge of mankind. So who do you have to please? Just one individual. I don't have to please you. Now, I want to please you, and maybe if I'm doing right and you're doing right, you'll be pleased by me. But as the Apostle Paul said, you know, it really is no big thing if you don't like me or I don't please you or you condemn me or you judge me. So I don't care about that. I know that I don't even really have much of a reason to judge myself, because it really doesn't make a difference, does it? The only one that matters is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said this, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. Why is that? Why are Jesus' words so important? Because He's God. He is God's Son. And He said, while He was on earth, He said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. And therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So this is God's will for us. And then the final point that is established there in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2 is that the kingdom of Christ brings peace. And the idea that the spears will be hammered into pruning hooks and the idea that nations will not war anymore, we say, well, that means the kingdom has been established. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because people have that tendency to look at it physically. There's still wars, not wars among Christians. No. There is still conflict, not between the Christian and his God, is there? And that's the whole point of this Messianic kingdom. The Roman Empire has fallen. The Mongols have fallen. Adolf Hitler has fallen. We persist and continue in our society. Other nations will rise and fall. The Soviet Union has fallen. America may fall, but God's kingdom will remain forever. And I'll tell you something. It doesn't matter where you live, what culture you're a part of, what nation you are a part of. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're not going to go to war with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. No matter the culture, no matter the race, no matter the gender, our warfare is with the devil, not with one another. And that is an important lesson for us to understand. But perhaps the most important lesson is because of what was established on the day of Pentecost, what was predicted and prophesied in Acts chapter 2, it brings this peace with God. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 6, don't be anxious. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It is like unto many other prophecies, prophecies that we are studying later on in the book of Isaiah. Keep them in mind. This is what it is all about. And it is important that we have an understanding of it, lest we be led astray by the Christian nationalism that we see in our society, by the sectarianism that we see in our society, and understand the kingdom has been established and it is different. We are not a part of this world. We're pilgrims and sojourners looking for the eternal redemption that comes because we are in God's kingdom. And that is what is most important. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anything that you need to have done at this time, anything we can help you with, we'll put a stop to everything to ensure that that is taken care of at this time if you need it. We're going to offer an invitation at this time if you will come while together we stand, while we sing. Song selection.